So we're continuing on looking at this series from the Apostles' Creed. There are two main passages that we're going to consider this evening. Acts chapter 2, 42 to 47, which is a very well-known passage. And also along with that, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Excuse me. So in last week's sermon, we considered the creedal statement, I believe, in the Holy Catholic Church. And we noted, of course, what the church actually is. Ecclesia, it means to be called out. God's people have been called out of the world in order to give to him the praise and the worship, the obedience and the devotion of which he is worthy. We are his special people called out of the world. And the church exists on two levels. There is the local church. That's what I have before me, at least part of the local church, pertaining to a particular place at a particular time and particular people. And then there is also the universal church, encompassing the worldwide body of Christ from every age, every time and every place, including those who are in heaven and those who are yet to be born. Now, the idea of holy, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, it relates to the church's standing before God. So as his people, we are in Christ. That's one of Paul's really favourite sayings, we might say. Believers are in Christ. And because we are in Christ, we are sacred. We are sanctified. We are saints. The Church of Jesus Christ will have its problems. We know that practically ourselves. And we know it reading the New Testament. But God does not wash his hands of the church. He's never done with the church. You know, he's fed up with the failures of God's people. Rather, the scriptures bring continual exhortations to address sin and to repent and to turn back to God. But the church is holy. It's God's idea. But along with that, then, there is also the idea of the church being Catholic, not Roman Catholic, but Catholic small c. And the word Catholic means universal or comprehensive. The idea being that there is a broadness to the church. The church is not confined to one particular locality. The church is not static. It's not one-dimensional. God's people do not belong to one particular group. Good churches do not agree on everything. There are different ways of practicing the faith. There are different interpretations of Scripture. Of course, we hold in common the essentials, but there is, in a sense, we could say, room to move. Not everybody agrees on everything. And even within a local congregation, there can be differences of opinion on many issues. And so these two ideas, the holiness of the church and the Catholicity of the church, it reminds us to be careful in terms of how we think about the church. It's all too easy to be very negative and to be very critical. And there are significant problems in the New Testament churches, and yet Paul addresses them as saints. He calls them beloved. He says that they are sanctified, and he addresses them that they might deal with their sins and repent. And we need to think about the church in a positive way. We need to have God's thoughts with regards to the church. So we touched on some of those things last week. Now, when I got home, my family weren't here in the evening. They came to the morning service. When I got home, and I said to my wife, "How did you find the sermon?" And she said to me, "You're going soft, aren't you? You're getting soft as you get a bit older." Meaning, I may not have preached some of those thoughts 20 years ago. I don't know. But let me be clear about something in light of what I said. Jude makes the point that we must contend earnestly for the faith. Okay, so we're not talking here about compromising truth or denying truth. We must be prepared to stand up for what we believe is biblical. What I am saying, though, is that as much as it is possible, we are to be charitable. We are to recognise that we don't understand everything. And there are good Christian people who differ to us at some points. There are good Christian churches that do not look like southern districts. And so we must exercise humility in terms of how we handle the truth, and particularly in terms of how we handle the truth in light of those who disagree at some points. We don't know everything. We need to acknowledge that. We can learn from others, and we, in fact, may discover that we have some points wrong. And so let us be humble, and let us not be hypercritical with regards to other churches. I mean, certainly there is a lot of stuff that we dismiss and we don't want here, but let us be careful how we go about things. Well, we come then to the next part of the creedal statement, and that is, I believe in the communion of saints. And I'm sure we can see that there is a logical progression in the Apostles' Creed. This is a logical consequence of the previous statement. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. And that is a logical consequence of the statement before that. I believe in the Holy Spirit. The Spirit gives birth to the Church. We are born again. We are part of the Church. We come into God's kingdom and we are part of the Church. That being the case, we are to engage in the communion of the saints. And so that's what we'll be considering this evening, just briefly. Now, Basil's been touching on this subject for quite some time over two series, so I don't want to sort of just rehash his material. I'll perhaps say a few things that are different, but still we will overlap to some degree. It's the same subject, but of course, with any subject, different preachers approach things differently, have their own way of putting things. So this will very much tie in with what we've been listening to from Basil in recent times. So I want to make two points then on the basis of this statement. I believe in the communion of saints, of the saints. The first thing I want to note is that the church is a Christian community. Firstly, the church is a Christian community. Now, when we think of this word commune, the communion of the saints, I mean, obviously we can see it's a compound word, common union. And even in the ordinary sense of the word, people have communion in all sorts of areas, and it means, of course, that they find common ground. It's something that brings them together. Whatever that is, and in that thing, that common interest, they find relationship. They share together on some level. The thing that unites us together as Christians is the salvation, the common salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. We are all participants in the grace of God. Now, in last week's sermon, I touched on a few of the salvations that we see in the Bible. Abraham, I made mention, I think, of the apostles, and the 3,000 converted on the day of Pentecost. And I also just made mention in passing of some very well-known conversions historically, that being Martin Luther and Charles Spurgeon. And, of course, we, each one of us, have our own story. They all have their story of how they were converted, and we have our story. And there are differences, of course, in them all. We're all from different backgrounds. We have different personalities. The manner in which you were saved is different to the manner in which I was saved. We're from different places, different issues perhaps we were thinking through and dealing with. The circumstances were different. But having said that, there was also much commonality to our conversions. If we are saved, each one of us have come to the conviction that the Scriptures are inspired by God. And we believe what the Bible has to say about God and what it has to say about us is true. And we came under conviction. We believe that we were sinful people and that there was no other option other than to trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. We believe in a coming judgment. We believe that through Jesus Christ we will be eternally secure. We will have a place in heaven and on a new heavens and a new earth. And so as Christians, we are effectively in the same boat. We recognise that we share a common problem, that being sin. And we have found a common salvation or a common solution, the only solution Jesus Christ. We were brought into the same body and we will partake of the same destiny. No one's condition was any greater or any lesser than anybody else's. The sinful condition is the same for all people. The salvation that's come to us is not greater for one person or lesser for another. It's the same common salvation. The destiny that we have is the same. There are not going to be some people who have some kind of greater heaven and those who have some sort of lesser heaven. It is all the same for each one of us. And this is the basis of our communion together. Every defined group exists upon the basis of common ground. Whether it is political interest, whether it is a hobby or some kind of social interest, whether it is nationality and national interests, we have communion through the commonality of our salvation. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Our oneness together is grounded in the oneness of God. There are not different gods. We believe in the one God. The oneness of our hope. The oneness of faith. Those essential things that we believe. The oneness of baptism. I mean, I could say with a wry smile that's become somewhat confused, but realistically, baptism is straightforward in the New Testament. And because we share all of these things together, this is the basis of the communion that we have, and so we share our lives together on the basis of these things, and so we are brought into the church, and the church is a Christian community. There are those who belong to the Labour Party, they are members and they go to their functions and their meetings, and there are those who join together upon the basis of sport and they're part of committees in a particular club, and there are those who join together because they are all Polish or they are all Korean. We join together because we are all Christian, and on the basis of truth we come together and we have a community together. The church is a Christian community. What does this community look like biblically? What does it look like biblically? Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. Acts 2, 42 to 47. Speaking obviously of the early church, those who were brought into God's kingdom through the preaching of the apostles, and we have this description of them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favour with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. You get this real sense, do you not, of oneness and community together in terms of what they believed and how they then lived one with the other. I'm going to touch on just briefly what we are told here without going into any great depth, but we are told that they came together around the apostles' doctrine. And we are reminded that the church is not a social club. We join together to study the scriptures. Those things which were taught by the apostles and Jesus Christ and the prophets and the psalmists before them, they all obviously tie in together. And the early church came together to be instructed and to learn and to be challenged and to be encouraged in the truth. And we likewise are to carry on in the same vein. The scriptures must be absolutely central to healthy communion. If that communion is to be Christian, the scriptures must be central. You know, we don't meet just because we like each other, though we should like each other, but we meet around the Word of God. That's what has brought us together. And then we are told that they had fellowship with each other. And that word fellowship, as you know, and I think Basil mentioned this probably in more than one sermon, koinonia, that word koin means common. There was a common friendship amongst them. Not based on nationality or hobbies, but the things that they believed. There was a genuine depth to their friendship that was spiritual and meaningful. So they met together to build one another up in their faith, to stir one another up in love and good works. They took genuine interest one with the other, how they were travelling in life. As the scripture says, you're rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep. There was no sort of, you know, superficial coming together, just sort of a wave in the car park and then they, you know, go off on their merry way and do their own thing. No, there was fellowship. They came together for the breaking of bread. It's the definite article, the breaking of bread. This has led some to believe that it's actually the Lord's Supper, which it could well be. Some say maybe it's just having meals together. We can't be sure, though the general consensus seems to be that they came together for the Lord's Supper. Of course, as we know from elsewhere in the New Testament, the Lord's Supper was actually part of a broader fellowship meal. So really, either way, it doesn't matter so much. They ate food together. They probably had the Lord's Supper together. That's what it's referring to most likely. And they came together to pray. Prayer was not just something they did privately in their own homes, though of course they did that and we should do the same. We had to go into our prayer closets and to seek the face of God on our own. But prayer was something that they did communally as a church. They came together specifically to pray. It's a sad indictment upon the modern church how many churches don't have prayer meetings. Prayer is something that's just sort of tacked onto the end of a sermon or giving thanks for some food, rather than the church specifically coming together to pray. And that's what we find in the early church. They joined together to seek the face of God. Excuse me, I've got something in my mouth. The church doesn't pray, doesn't come together to pray. It's already in decline. It's already in a bad way if the people don't join together to pray. We continue reading on, verse 44. All who believed were together and had all things in common. Everybody was welcome. There was an egalitarian spirit to this church community. Nobody was left out. They shared one with the other the things that they possessed. Verse 45, they gave to the needy. They were not insular. They were not, you know, sort of protective and hanging on to their own stuff and keeping people at arm's length. They were not inward looking. And there was no welfare system, obviously, back then. And they took it upon themselves to give to those who had needs. They went so far as to actually sell their possessions. So it's not just, oh, you know, look, I might have $5 somewhere. No, actually, we don't need all that stuff. Let's sell it and we'll give to our friends who are lacking. Verse 46, they worshipped daily and they opened their houses to one another. In the right sense, there was sort of nothing off limits. Now, I mean, obviously, people are entitled to their privacy, and I don't think this is saying that we've got to live in each other's pockets. But you don't get the sense at all, do you, that, you know, you just come and hear a sermon and go on your way, and that's your Christian life together. It's something so organic and something so sort of warm, and the people are involved and they help one another and they rejoice together and they sing and they pray and they come around the Word of God. And I think if we look at all of that collectively, and I've moved over it fairly quickly, I mean, obviously we could break it down and spend quite a bit of time in all of these points, which we've done in the past. But even just a cursory look at this, it says to us that it's really challenging. I think when you look at the Christian life seriously, when you look at what Jesus Christ calls us to do and the apostles call us to do and the examples that we have, if we are honest, the Christian life, to live it out biblically and faithfully, is really, really challenging. We see here that the communion of the early church was both spiritual and it was physical. They shared together in heavenly bread and they shared together in earthly bread. And I think sometimes in life, you know, we can create something of a false dichotomy. Now, we do know, biblically speaking, that there is a distinction between that which is earthly and that which is spiritual. But sometimes we push them so far apart as though they have no connection. And that's not actually the biblical picture that we get. If our brothers and sisters can't pay their bills, if our brothers and sisters are struggling to make ends meet, if they can't look after themselves, if they can't get done the ordinary chores that we would expect people to do to live comfortably, if they are discouraged, if they are lonely, if they are sick and they are wanting, and we do nothing about it, I would suggest to you that our prayers and our Bible reading are not all that spiritual at all. I would argue that they don't mean very much. If we know that there are needs and we can meet those needs and we don't bother, I would say that we are not very spiritual at all. And of course, we know what James says about the testing of faith. I'll show you my faith by my works. And the works that he's referring to are the meeting of practical needs, just helping people in the ordinary affairs of everyday life. In the community that is in the church, we are to share the word and we are to share our goods. We are to share our lives. And the reason for this is because God cares for the total person. God cares for the whole man. He cares for us spiritually. He cares for us physically. He cares for us emotionally. And the church actually has a responsibility in all of these areas. And the basic principle is this: God has freely given, and we also ought to freely give to others. A number of years ago now, maybe about 5 or 6 years ago, I recommended a book by Rosaria Butterfield. In fact, I bought a dozen copies and gave them out, if I remember. The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. I found it a fantastic biography and really, really challenging. And I won't go into all of it now, but one of the principal means that the Lord used to bring her to faith in Christ was the fellowship that was offered to her by a pastor and his wife. She was a tenured English professor in Syracuse University in New York State, and a very militant lesbian. And she just used to go to this pastor's house. Their paths crossed, and this pastor and his wife would cook meals for her, and they would just talk and just began to get into the scriptures and talk. And she was converted. And the first book she wrote is about her conversion, but she speaks about the place of hospitality and the open home. She's written a second book, which I've read. The third book I haven't read, but it's called this: The Gospel Comes with a House Key. The Gospel Comes with a House Key. And the idea is that Christians ought to have open homes. Christianity is not just something in a building like this that we come and we engage in for 2 hours and we go our separate ways. The gospel comes with a house key. You open your heart, you open your house, that you might minister to people, whether it's the unconverted or whether it's Christians. I know some of us may not always be in a position to do that, and we may not agree with everything she says, but I think that there is something in that to challenge us. Church life is not just how you're going, see you next week, we've heard the word, have a good week, cheerio. That's not what we find in the New Testament. And I understand full well that we can't live exactly as they did. We are in a big cosmopolitan city. We live far apart. But surely there are principles in these verses that are intended to guide us and to instruct us as a church and how we conduct ourselves. The church is a Christian community. The second thing I want to touch on this evening, the second point, is maintaining the spirit of church community. Maintaining the spirit of church community. And I want to make the point here, because it's made to us frequently in the New Testament, that communion within the church is very easily disrupted and broken. When we say, I believe in the communion of saints, we are highlighting the obligation that we have as believers. This creedal statement is not just giving us something so we can make a verbal affirmation. I believe in the communion of saints. It is laying before us a responsibility that we have as Christians belonging to a church. And that responsibility, firstly, is obviously to engage in that communion, and it's also to maintain and to safeguard that communion. When communion begins to fracture in a church, the church itself begins to fracture, because communion is absolutely central to the life of the church. So that is people getting along, caring for one another, sharing together, being involved with one another. When there are disputes and there are factions and splits and people can't spend time together, communion is broken and the church effectively is becoming fractured. Let me read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. This is where Oliver read from earlier, Ephesians 4, 1 to 6. And I mentioned a couple of these verses just previously as well. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is in you all and through all and in you all. We don't try to find common ground as Christians in interests or age groups or nationality. And the basis for communion, as I've already said, is the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And so communion, in a sense, has already been established. The basis for communion has been established. But note what Paul says. Endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That word endeavour means be earnest. Apply yourself to the task of maintaining a spirit of communion in the church. We could paraphrase this as the New Living Translation does. We are to make every effort to keep ourselves united in the Spirit, that is, united in the things of the Spirit, the truth, and living together and caring for one another. We are to make every effort to keep ourselves united in the Spirit, binding ourselves together in peace. How do we do this? Paul tells us at the beginning of verse 1, Ephesians 4, verse 1. He says, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. So what he's saying there is that we are called to bear the name of Jesus Christ and to show forth the character of Jesus Christ. And that means that we must daily take up our cross and die to ourselves. It means that we are to prefer our brothers and sisters to ourselves. It means that we are to live with humility of mind, not pushing our own agendas, not being disruptive and that kind of thing. And this is what Paul goes on to say. He fleshes out what this cross-bearing or what this discipleship should look like in the following verses. Look at verse 2. He speaks of lowliness, being lowly in mind, being humble, not thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought. Now, it's Philippians chapter 2, isn't it? Let the mind of Christ be in you, who made himself to be like a servant. To lowliness he adds gentleness, not riding roughshod over other people. Being considerate, being thoughtful, not being tyrannical, not mistreating people. Long-suffering, the need for patience. Because in any church there will be challenges. We're not going to agree on everything. There will be friction. We naturally do rub one another up the wrong way, or at least some of us do. Some people are described as being prickly, and it's true. And we need to learn to be long-suffering and patient. And then he says, bearing with one another, because there may very well be outstanding things and we don't agree and we'll have to agree to disagree, but we need to get on with life. We need to bear with people. You need to bear with me. I will irritate some of you, I'm quite sure of it, and some of you will irritate me. And so this patience, this long-suffering, bearing with one another. Maybe not every one of my convictions is your conviction. Maybe I'm strong on some points that you're not so strong on, and you're strong on points and you feel I'm too soft. And at the end he says, in love, lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, in love. You know, none of this is possible apart from love. We look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and that well-known passage on love. And as you know, the Corinthian church was eminently gifted. They lacked in no spiritual gift, but there were divisions and factions. They were at each other's throats, and some people were being left out, and all of that kind of thing. And Paul effectively says in chapter 13, what are all these gifts apart from love? And he makes the point, even if I give my body to be burned, if I have all faith and I know all mysteries, if I give my goods to the poor, what is all of this stuff apart from love? It's like love is like the cement that holds everything together. And if we are to be gentle and lowly in mind and humble and caring and long-suffering, we must be those who love our brethren. And you see, when these virtues, we could say when the fruit of the Spirit is ignored, when it's forgotten, there will inevitably be a breakdown in relationships and communion. We are sinful by nature, and so easily do sinful attitudes, sinful comments, sinful desires rise to the surface. And I've said this before and I'll say it again. You know, most church splits don't occur over doctrine. It does happen. It does happen. Most church splits occur because people don't get along. Because there are offences that have never been resolved. People rub each other up the wrong way and it escalates. And bitterness begins to set in and other people can be drawn into it. Before long, you've got factions and you end up with a split. Personality difficulties, disagreements, criticism, gossip, selfish agendas. I mentioned it before, a man I really, really respect in the ministry, an old fellow now who's still, he probably wouldn't like me calling him an old fellow, but he's nearly 80. Presbyterian minister, he's still preaching, and he said to me, the town that he's from in Scotland, a smallish town, he said there's 5 Presbyterian churches. He said they all hate one another. Do you know they are all Westminster Standard churches? Every single one of them holds to the same historical confession of faith. He said none of them like each other. They just don't like each other. And what's true in a broader sense can be true in a church, and people leave and splits. Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, if you know that there is an issue with your brother or sister, go and speak to them. Leave your gift at the altar and go and try and resolve the matter. Go and speak to them before you worship God. Now, you may go to somebody and they don't want to listen. They fob you off. They're not interested. I'm sure that happens a lot. But the point being, do what you can. Try. Take it to them. Open things up for discussion. Put it on the table and see how it pans out. They may not want to listen. On the other hand, they may listen and you may get somewhere. You can, at least on your part, try to clear the air. Paul says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 18, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceable with all men. Live peaceably with all men. As much as it's possible, as much as depends on you, try and sort things out if there are issues. Now, we all have a responsibility to look after the church and to maintain communion. And you know, sometimes all it takes is to go to somebody. So we need to talk. We need to clear the air. And you know, often it's just a matter of someone turning around saying, you know what, you're right. I'm sorry. Or it may be the other way as well. Yeah, look, I can see I've had a part to play. I'm sorry. Saying sorry to someone will cover a multitude of sins. Just being able to air things and talk and let's see where we go. You know, a sense of genuine repentance will go so far in bridging gaps and building bridges. And yet it seems to me sometimes there are some people who would rather have their throats cut than turn around and say, you know what, I am sorry. I can see what you're saying and I was out of order. I was wrong. I think sometimes it's easier to extrapolate blood from a stone than getting someone to humble themselves and apologise. But how far will an apology go? Some discussion. Let's talk about this. Let's try and work through it. You know, I'm sorry. Maybe the other person says, yeah, look, I've had my part to play and a bridge is built. And yet some people will not do it. They will not do it. As much as is possible, as much as it depends upon you, seek to be at peace with people. I want to make some comments then as we wrap things up this evening. If you agree with these words, and I hope you agree with them, I believe in the communion of the saints, your thinking would be highly flawed if you don't agree with these words. But if you believe these words, it means that you must be involved in church life. It means that there's not a place really to be a passenger, an onlooker. Church life is not a spectator sport. And I want to make the point here, and I think it needs to be made, particularly to our conservative and reformed churches, that the church doesn't exist simply to provide you with sermons. Obviously, preaching and teaching is absolutely central to what we do, as we've already made that comment. The early church met around the apostles' doctrine. But the church is a community of believers, at the heart of which is communion. And I think, unfortunately, because we have such a strong emphasis on teaching and preaching, that there are reformed churches that become nothing more than preaching centres. In fact, we can't really even call them churches. They're just places where people go and they hear a message. Oh, what a marvellous orator this fellow is. Oh, the way he opens up scripture, the way he handles the word, it's a delight to listen to him. Yeah, he provides really compelling arguments and he has a way of explaining things. But there's no sense of communion. There's no sense of fellowship and oneness. People go, they listen, and they go their separate ways. A couple of weeks ago, I listened to an interview with a very well-known pastor from the UK. And he's now retired. He was in the same church, the one church, for just over 50 years. And this interview was all about him just providing his reflections on ministry. So the fellow conducting the interview asked him various questions about church life and ministry and, you know, what he found helpful and what he'd do different and all of that kind of thing. And one of the questions that he was asked was this. He said, where do you see the modern church? And I found the response that he gave really intriguing. I don't know whether I agree with it or disagree with it, but he said this. He said, well, the modern church, he said, there's no really great preachers anymore. He said, if we go back a generation, he said, we have Lloyd Jones. He said, a generation or two prior to Lloyd Jones, we had Charles Spurgeon. He said, there were those men in the nation's capital that could really draw a crowd, and they did draw big crowds. He said, they seemed to be able to capture hearts and minds, and, you know, people would really listen. There was a buzz in the air with regards to these men. They could really, you know, hold an audience. They were kind of on a national stage in London, the nation's capital. He said, we don't really seem to have any of those kind of preachers anymore. And it really made me think, what's he saying to us? What's the issue facing the modern church? We don't have a talisman. We don't have a figurehead around whom we should rally. I'm not saying he's wrong, but I'm not saying he's right either. I think it's a very curious approach to things. And I thought to myself, maybe what we need are churches that are faithful to the Word of God, where it's being taught clearly and powerfully, where lives are being changed and Christians are going out into the world, ministering the gospel to family and friends and living the Christian life, and people are coming in and they're being converted, but they're becoming involved in a vibrant church community where the truth is really being lived out in people's lives in the midst of fellowship and communion together. Maybe that's what we need, along with the good preaching. Because I feel this, I put this to you this evening. What if there are good sermons, and there are plenty of good preachers around, by the way, even if they're not Spurgeons and Lloyd Jones, there's plenty of faithful men preaching the word. What if there are good sermons, but what if people come into the church and they can't find friends because nobody's interested in them? They don't really cut the mustard because they don't look the part. What if they have genuine needs, but they're completely overlooked? What if they never really feel a part of things? They just end up moving on. Now, I am absolutely aware that there are a lot of critical people wandering around out there, and they go to a church and they're there for a year or two, and inevitably they find something wrong with it, just like they found in the church before and the church before that and the church before that. Some people are just hypercritical and they'll always inevitably find something wrong with the church. That's true of many people. But I think it also has to be said, there are probably many churches that have failed, that really have not shown the Spirit of Christ to those who come in. They just don't fit in. They don't measure up. You know, we're not really interested in that kind of person. And that's to the shame of Jesus Christ. Or to the shame of the church, I should say, of Jesus Christ. The church is absolutely indispensable to the purposes of God. Our preaching is indispensable to the purposes of God. But the church is also, the church, people, fellowship, communion, breaking bread together, oneness, that is also essential to the purposes of God. God loves his church, and we should love his church, and we should be committed to his church. Peter Masters has a little book on church membership, and he makes this point. He said, you know, when people buy a house, they buy a house because they might want to live near work, or they buy a house, a particular house, because they want to live in the countryside, or because they want to live with views of the sea, or they want to be near family. And I suppose in their own way some of those things are quite legitimate. But he asked the question, how many people would buy a house near a church because they really love that body of people and they want to be nearby and they're committed to that group and they want to serve and open themselves up as much as possible to their brethren? He said, how many people buy a house near a church because it's a good church? Now, look, I mean, it's true to say that you might not be able to afford to live near the church. It may not be practical. And I don't think Peter Masters is saying, and I'm not saying, that you have to live within a 2 kilometre radius of the church. But it is something to think about. What place does the church hold in our minds? Do we have a real heart, not just for the church at large, but for our church, for a local assembly? You see, every one of us has a part to play in the communion of saints. Every one of us. You don't need to be eminently gifted to have a part to play. You just need to love the truth. You need to love God's people. You need to love your local church. You need to see yourself as having a role to play in the lives of people. You don't need to be super gifted to give somebody a book and to say to them, I'm praying for you. In light of what you told me last week, I'm praying for you. You don't need to be eminently gifted or wealthy to have someone in your home and to cook a meal for them or to take a meal to them when they're sick. You don't need to be super gifted to cut someone's grass and go and fix their gate if they can't do it themselves. And you may not be in a position to have people in your house. I don't know. That's true for some people. They would love to, but for whatever reason they can't. But you can take somebody out for a coffee, you can meet them somewhere, you can send them a text message, you can call them up and ask them how they're going. We can all contribute in small ways. And it simply comes down to this: we love the people of God. We are part of a body and we love those whom God has placed us amongst. You know, we are done with a mentality of just waving in the car park. We're genuinely interested in the lives of other people. And from the heart, we rejoice with them when they rejoice and we weep when they weep. And you know, in life, and life is very busy, but if we are too busy to be involved in the church to some degree, and we're actually living in sin. It's as simple as that. And I fully understand that not everybody can make it for every Lord's Day service and that kind of thing because they're on rosters at work, and so be it. That's life. When some people have very little involvement in the church and they just kind of come and go, then they're not living as God would have them to live, and they're missing out and they're not contributing. They're living in sin. Now, those who visit our church, they may not like our doctrine, I don't know. They may not like the way we do things. We will preach on sin, and we will preach on judgment, and we will preach on the free and sovereign grace of God. But hopefully, when people come into our church, they don't like what we believe, I pray that they will at least be able to say that these people here at Southern Districts, they have something. They love one another. They care for one another. There is fellowship. There is camaraderie. There is communion. And not only that, when I came in their midst, they welcomed me. They made me feel at home. And they asked me to come back. You see, we have a message to give this world. And it's not only a message that's preached. It's certainly preached, no question of that. It's certainly explained verbally. You know what the Apostle Paul says of Christians? He says, we are living epistles. In other words, we ourselves are also God's message. In other words, not just what we say, but how we live. You're God's letter to this world. You're God's letter to this church. I am God's letter. In other words, how I live, how I conduct myself. Not just what I say, but what I do. John 13:35, Jesus said this: by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. It's interesting, isn't it? How will the world know that we are the disciples of Jesus Christ? By preaching, well, in a certain sense. But that's not what he says. He says, all men will know that you are my disciples by the love that you have for one another. May people come into our church and sense it and see it. May they see that we are not just talking the talk, but we are walking the walk. that our faith means something to us and it exists in a spirit of communion one with the other. That's what this is all about. May the Lord bless the ministry of his word to our hearts. Amen.